All right, so Acts chapter 1, 1 through 8. And now, when we think about this, so, you know, we just talked about the whole thing about water baptism and communion, two ordinances that's been given upon us. But we're going to be talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And many people kind of get this confused with the water baptism, and then you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to kind of dig a little bit deeper into what this means. And but when we think about the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, how much power does it take to create the universe? Or how much power does it take to maintain the galaxies? Okay, the solar system and et cetera, whatever, you know, everything that you could list. How much power does it take to save a soul? How much power does it take for God to use people like you and I? Now, the answer to all those questions is that it takes an enormous amount of power. But we're also talking about God's power. And he has the power in spades. And his power is on reserve. God rules the universe with his feet up. Meaning, it's not like that it was a hard day at work. God is all powerful. And, you know, so we've been talking about the Holy Spirit. We talked about the Holy Spirit when we talked about the Trinity. And, you know, and we talked about the Holy Spirit in and out of some of our studies. And I heard this story about these two people standing at the foot of Niagara Falls in New York, right there on the border of New York and the Canadian border. And they were looking at the Niagara Falls. And there was a man who was a local, and he pointed to the water coming down and said, "That's the greatest unused power in the universe." Well, his friend next to him, a believer, said, "No, it's not. The Holy Spirit of God is the greatest unused power in the universe." So he hit on something here. And he hit on the fact that God is powerful and God wants to give us his power to live a Christian life. But so often, his power is unused. We don't tap into it. And sometimes this is one of those instances where we say, "Hey, you know what? I got this. I'll take care of this." Instead of just lifting up what we're going through or what we need or what we're going to do to God first and tapping into his resource, into his power to use it. So that's kind of just what we're really talking about, is the power of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, to tap into that power. But as we get ready to tap into the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I want to kind of introduce this part of Acts as well to you guys. And if we look in Acts 1, verse 1, it says, "In the first book of Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." So here we notice that it says, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." Now, this is kind of a reference to former writings, okay? The former account is the Gospel of Luke. And at one time, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts were joined together as one book with two volumes. Now, imagine what it would look like if the Book of Acts wasn't in the Bible. You would pick up your Bible and see a ministry of Jesus and in the Gospel of John. And then next, you would read about a man named Paul writing to followers of Jesus in Rome. Well, who was Paul? How did the gospel get from Jerusalem to Rome? Well, the book of Acts answers these questions. And we really don't know all about Luke from the New Testament, but we know that he's a physician. We see that in Colossians. We know that he's a Gentile from his name. And devoted companion of Paul, we see that in Acts, Colossians, Philemon, and 2 Timothy. And there was a time that many scholars and critics thought of Acts as being some sort of romance novel of the early church, written more than 100 years after the events happened. But a known archaeologist, a Bible scholar, proved historical records of Acts is remarkably accurate regarding the specific practices, laws, and customs of the period that it claims to record. So it's definitely work of the contemporary eyewitnesses. Now, again, I know I mentioned it, the former account. Notice the former account concerned all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Luke's gospel describes only the beginning of Jesus's work. Now, Acts describes its continuation, and the work of Jesus continues to our present day. So we must remember that the Acts doesn't give us the full history of the church during this period. But for example, the churches in Galilee and Samaria are barely mentioned. Acts chapter 9, verse 31, and establishing of a strong church in Egypt during this time isn't mentioned at all. But the Acts spans a period of about 30 years, and it takes up to about 60 or 61 AD, with Paul in Rome waiting to appear before Caesar Nero. Now, it's wonderfully that what Jesus began still continues. And there's a real sense in which the book of Acts continues to be written today. Not in an authoritative scriptural sense, but in the sense of God's continued work in the world by his Spirit through his church. Now, as we get into the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the last work of Jesus before his ascension to heaven, and if you notice, the real theme of this chapter is his ascension. But what I really want to point out is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, verses 2-3, it says, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Okay, so Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, instructed the apostles regarding what to do in his absence. He had given commandments to the apostles. Okay. Now, if we want to look at this, right, as we prepare to take on the upcoming verses, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, instructed the apostles regarding what to do in his absence. Well, when we read the Bible, whether we're at work or at school or at home, guess what? He instructs us through the Holy Spirit regarding what to do in his absence. And that goes back to, are we tapping in to the Holy Spirit? Are we tapping in to him? Significantly, Jesus did this through the Holy Spirit. This was resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, risen with all authority and sovereignty. But yet he still chose to not rely on his own resources, but relied on the power and the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So what does this mean? Well, Holy Spirit. Okay, this is the third member of the Holy Trinity. It's an aspect of God that lives and empowers and inspires a person. The Holy Spirit has work among those who aren't yet believers, but also great and significant work in those that are believers who do believe. So it works for both. It's not just for the believer. And glorified, resurrected Jesus, okay, if glorified, resurrected Jesus needed and relied on the Holy Spirit, so should we. We should as well. So this is the pattern for the rest of the book of Acts, really, which shows us what the Holy Spirit does operating through the church. And Jesus established the fact of his resurrection with many infallible work proofs during the 40 days after his resurrection, but before his ascension. So he left no possible doubt that he was resurrected, exactly as he had promised. Now, Paul, we see in 1 Corinthians 15, 6, described one of these many infallible proofs. It says, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. Okay, now, more than 500 people saw the resurrected Jesus, and most of them were still alive some 25 years later in the days of Paul's ministry. So the teaching Jesus gave during that period after his resurrection and before his ascension isn't recorded, but we're told that he used that time to speak of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So some would say, some would be like, to think that Jesus used those 40 days to teach his followers strange and obscured doctrines that must be rediscovered with new revelations. But that's not the case. Luke told us that Jesus simply just taught them much of the same things that he had taught them in his earthly ministry. The things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Nothing new. It was if you want to really think about it, it was almost like a reiteration, a reminder. And then when we look at verses 4-5, it says, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, Jesus here is giving the final instructions to the disciples. Jesus had nothing else for the disciples to do other than wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. Jesus knew that they really couldn't do nothing effective for the kingdom of God until the Spirit came. So, and we also see in those verses to wait, right? It says to wait for the promise of the Father. Okay. Now, to wait means that it was worth waiting for. To wait means that they had a promise that it would come. It also means that they must receive it. They couldn't just create it themselves. Now, we think about this, right? Our human nature, it's hard to wait. We wait, we wait, we wait. And then we're like, you know what? Let me just go do it. We don't like to wait to hear from God, or we don't like to wait for the Holy Spirit to fill us. And that's kind of what it's saying here. To wait means that they must receive it. They couldn't create it themselves. And the same thing is for us. We have to wait to receive it. We can't create it. And if we do, it probably won't be as strong as if we were to wait. What happens when we're in a rush? We trip, we fall, we stumble. And then what happens? We start off at square one where we started at from before. To wait means that they would be tested by waiting, at least a little. Okay, now remember, it's not tempted, because God doesn't tempt us. It's test, right? Test by waiting. Because the test by waiting really reveals our faith and our belief in him. If we don't wait, then what else are we saying? And here we see Jesus told of the promise of the Father, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's significant that this coming, this filling, and the empowering of the Holy Spirit is called the promise of the Father. It only shows that we should wait for it with eager anticipation. Like, example, if I was to tell Michael and Savannah, hey, we're going to go to the amusement park or to a water park, I promise, right? They're going to be excited. But they got to wait. Maybe it's going to be a holiday coming up, or maybe it's going to be something coming up, but they got to wait. But they're going to be waiting in excitement and anticipation. Well, we should feel that same way for the promise of the Father, waiting for the Holy Spirit. We're eager for the Holy Spirit. We're anticipating the Holy Spirit, but relying and believing and having faith in the promise of the Father. And it shows that it's reliable. The Father would never promise something that he couldn't fulfill. It shows that the promise belongs to all his children, since it comes from God as our Father. And it shows that it must be received by faith, as is pattern with promises of God throughout the Bible. Now, the idea of being baptized, which we talked about last week, is to be immersed or covered over in something, even as John baptized people in water. Now, these disciples would be immersed in the Holy Spirit. It may be more useful to describe the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a condition than as an experience. It's a condition. So maybe we should just ask, perhaps we ask, are you baptized in the Holy Spirit? Instead, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Now, maybe that's there's two different ways of looking at that, but kind of going back to the promise of the Father, they knew that this promise of the Father would come, but not immediately. It would be days from now, but not many days. Jesus had a purpose in not telling them exactly when it would come. Just like the day of the coming, right? We don't know the time or the hour. It says only he knows the time and the hour when he would step foot back on Mount Zion. We don't know. Imagine if we knew, we were over here preparing like, hey, it's going to be tomorrow, so I better do everything good today. No. It's going to come, but we won't know exactly when. In verse 6, it says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So the disciples asked Jesus as a final question before his ascension. This would be the last time they would see Jesus in his physical body until they went to heaven to be with him forever. There's nothing specific in the text that shows us that they knew this would be their last time seeing him on earth, other than the weight of the question they were about to ask. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel, or to Israel? And this was a question that was asked many times before, but it had special relevance now. It was actually reasonable for them to wonder when the rest of the new covenant would be fulfilled. And in response of Jesus in these following verses indicates that he didn't rebuke them or even correct them for the question. He just simply told them that the answer wasn't for them to know. At least for not at that time, just like we mentioned in the verse before. They got to wait for the Holy Spirit to be filled inside of them, to guide them. And then if we look at the final two verses, 7 and 8, it says, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, what we're seeing here, this is Jesus' final teaching and the final promise before his ascension. Okay. Jesus warned the disciples against inquiring into aspects of timing of God's kingdom, because those things belong to God the Father alone. And there's a reason for that. It's wise for Jesus not to outline his plan over the next 2,000 years. It's good for the disciples to not know that full restoration of the kingdom to Israel that they hoped for would happen soon, but wouldn't come for some 2,000 years. It might overly discourage them in the work that they had to do right then and might make them think less about the aspect of the kingdom of God that was present with them. Jesus didn't say that there was to be no restoration of the kingdom to Israel. He just simply said that speculation into time and date of the restoration wasn't proper for the disciples, just like it's not proper for us. So the resurrected, ascended Jesus again showed his submission to the Father. His submission was to the Father, and it wasn't temporary, it was eternal. And we think about this power of the Holy Spirit. If the national kingdom they wanted would be delayed, the power they needed would not. So in this time that we're waiting for Christ's return, yes, we're waiting, but guess what? We don't have to wait for that power. The power they needed would not be delayed. They would soon receive the power with the coming of the Holy Spirit. The natural result of receiving this promised power would be that they would become witnesses of Jesus all over the earth. Now, notice that this wasn't a command. It's a simple statement of fact. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be witnesses of me. The words shall be are indicative, not imperative. Jesus didn't recommend that they become witnesses. He said they would be witnesses. And if we want to be witnesses, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is the best training program for evangelism and is of little effectiveness without the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, how can you help someone else? If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, how can you share the gospel with somebody else? There's so much dangers of not being filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's our hope that you will be thirsty for that and that God would open up new avenues and do a deep and wonderful work in your life. So this baptism of the Holy Spirit is a positional work. The Holy Spirit places a person in the body of Christ. The filling of the Holy Spirit is an experiential work. Experiential. So the Holy Spirit comes after us to make us saved. The Holy Spirit comes into us to make us sanctified. And the Holy Spirit comes upon us to make us servants to serve the world, to serve the church. And I want that. How do I get that, people might say? Well, you know how you get that? You just ask. Because here's what Jesus said. He said, you know, if you guys being evil, and when he says evil, you know, we're sinners, we're human, can give good gifts to your children, how much more would the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?